Let's hear now God's word from Romans chapter 5 as we prepare for the preaching of the word from Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 5, Genesis chapter 3. So we continue the series that we are going through in the book of Genesis, or we might also call it the gospel of Genesis. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. For the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn now to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll pick up where we left off, moving into a new chapter now, beginning at verse 1. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray now in preparation for the preaching of God's word. O gracious God and Father, we've come to a portion of your word that is vital and central. A portion of your word that sets for us the backdrop of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the brightness of the light might be seen to be far brighter still because of the darkness of the darkness. Well, Lord, we are sinners. We are sinners not only because we sin, but we are sinners because we fell in our first parents, Adam and Eve. And even more particularly, because of the sin of our covenant head, our first father, the man Adam. We are covenant breakers in Him. Every single one of us, by nature. We are covenant breakers, coming into this world dead in our sins and trespass, with no hope whatsoever. And all of our attempts to sow fig leaves for ourselves and to obtain a righteousness of our own are dashed on the rocks of Your condemnation and wrath. But how we thank You, O Lord, that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this passage, though dark as it is already preparing us for the wonder of what You alone will do in our Savior, and what You have done for us who stand on this side of the cross. We have no need for despair. We may rejoice, not in what our first parents have done, but we may rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask You, Lord, to help us to do so now. In Jesus' name, amen. Why is the world the way that it is? It's an important question, and it's a question that human beings cannot avoid asking. It's a question that human beings cannot avoid asking. Often human beings will ask that question without directly asking it. Why do we live in a world so full of hatred and violence? A world where our children need to be taught, of all things, not to talk to strangers. A world that tells us that we're all basically good on the inside. If we look deep down inside of our hearts, we're all just basically good. But a world in which we still need to lock our doors at night. Why do we live in a world that is so beautiful and so full of wonder in so many ways, but in which death is an inescapable part of life? Because on the inside, we recoil at the thought of death. Death is an intrusion into the world, as we'll see in a moment. How do we answer what the world calls the problem of evil? And the unbelieving world, the world that does not know God and His Son and that does not want to know God and His Son, the unbelieving world raises this pressing objection against the gospel. And they don't raise the problem of evil as a problem that they themselves must wrestle with, as they should. They raise the problem of evil as a problem for Christians, for Christians to wrestle with. The problem of evil is a problem that we need to wrestle with because we ourselves are evil, born in evil, as Jesus Himself tells us. We must wrestle with the problem of evil. What's the problem? How is it stated? If God is good, notice that word if. If God is good, why is there evil in the world? Why? And the question immediately puts the Christian on the defensive, doesn't it? Well, of course it does. That's exactly what the question is designed to do. It's to put you on the defensive. But there are so many assumptions smuggled into that one little question. So many assumptions that depend upon the Christian worldview. I don't even have time to address any of those, really. There's assumptions that are smuggled in, but let me address this. The first assumption is that we, mere creatures, have any right whatsoever to question the goodness of God. That goodness which has been so gloriously displayed not only to us, but to our first parents, Adam and Eve, as we've already seen going through this passage of Scripture. That we have any right to question, to ask that little question, if God is good, there's already unbelief present right there. We cannot begin our questioning from a position of defiant superiority against God. We cannot think that we have a right to speak about God before we listen to God. What God's Word teaches us. Because for those who are willing to listen, there really is an answer to that question and to all of the other questions like it. And the answer is found right here in the Bible. The answer is given to us by God himself in his own word. Because it's not something we would ever think or believe. We need a revelation from God. We would not know these things. We would not believe these things apart from the revelation of God in his word. And the answer is one that only God can give us. He tells us the problem with the world is very much a problem with us. A problem with you and a problem with me. That's the problem. The basic problem is a problem in us. The world is the way it is because we are the way we are. And we are the way we are because of what happened here in Genesis 3. And so it's important that we pay attention to these verses. Because you can't understand why the world is the way it is apart from these verses. This gracious revelation of God designed to point you to your Savior Jesus Christ. You can't understand why you are the way you are apart from these verses. And even as a Christian, why you still wrestle against indwelling sin. Why you still can't live the Christian life perfectly. The answer is here. You can't understand God and you can't understand his grace in giving his son apart from these verses. This is a pivotal point in the scriptures. Already, in the third chapter of the Bible, here is the pivotal point, the turning point in Genesis, but also the turning point in world history. And here at the very beginning of the Bible are clear and compelling answers. What you do with what you hear this morning will be of eternal consequence. And so we want to look at the fall this morning, man's rebellion, man's ruin, and God's Redeemer. Man's rebellion, man's ruin, and God's Redeemer. Let's look first at man's rebellion. And the first thing that we see here in this passage is that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted to break God's covenant. A covenant that God had made graciously with them. God had revealed himself to be a condescending, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, giving them everything necessary for their life and for their happiness, creating not only the world and all that is in it, but creating for them a place of refuge, a sanctuary, that they might be together with him, that they might know their Creator. God, who made all things in the space of 6 days, the one who made man in his own image, that man might have glorious communion with him. And we've been introduced already to Adam, the first man. And we've seen how God placed Adam in the garden, how God set Adam over all that he had made, giving him a status above every other creature on the face of the earth, displaying again his fatherly kindness, his fatherly goodness to Adam in the garden. How he entered into a special relationship with Adam, a covenant relationship, and how not only did he enter into a special relationship with Adam, but he also gave Adam the gift of a companion, a helpmate. And he brought them, the two, the man and the woman, created in his image, both of them. He brought them together into a covenant relation with one another. God has displayed his glorious goodness already by the time we get here to chapter 3. And we're told at the end of chapter 2, as we've already seen, and it's been repeated over and over again, that all things were very good. We've seen also that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's the context. Chapter 3 opens with words now meant to get our attention. We have the setting, we have the context, we know where we are, but chapter 3 now opens with words that are perhaps a bit surprising, that are meant to get our attention. Look with me at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" We're introduced now to a new character, a character simply called the serpent. Now, if you've read the rest of the Bible, you know who the serpent is. It's not a mystery to you. You know who this one is. You know that this is the enemy. This is the adversary. This is the tempter coming, yes, in the form of a creature, but behind that creature, just as he was behind Peter, when Peter spoke against what Jesus had said, he comes in the form of a creature, this serpent. This is the old serpent, that old serpent, the devil, mentioned all the way at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. This is the one who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. You and I know that. But Eve doesn't know that. We're told that there's a serpent in the garden. Notice something else. Notice that this serpent, how this serpent is described, the serpent is described as more cunning than any beast of the field. And that word means crafty and shrewd. It can be used in good ways and it can be used in bad ways in Scripture. The context will help us to see how it's being used. It's a word really in the context that ought to put us on our guard. Why? Already here in the garden, there's a hint of danger. What we haven't been told yet, but what we learn elsewhere in Scripture, there's not much about this. There really doesn't need to be. We don't need more than what God has said to us in His Word. But we know that there was already a fall that had taken place prior to this. And that fall had taken place in heaven itself. And there was a rebellion led by Lucifer, led by a glorious angel, an angel who thought that he would make his throne higher than the throne of God, who manifested that ancient sin, the sin of pride, rebelling against his creator. And remember that Adam has already been told something. He's been told to tend and to keep the garden. And as we saw, that word keep can also mean to guard. He's been told to tend and to keep, to tend and to guard the garden. And there's also another important fact that's easy for us to miss. The serpent is one of the creatures that the Lord God had made. Now, that covenant name is only used here in this chapter. It doesn't get used again until later. The Lord God has made this creature. He's a cunning creature. He's a shrewd creature. He's a calculating creature, but he is a creature. He's one of the creatures that the Lord God has made. He's one made by the Lord, the same Lord who made the man and the woman to have dominion over the creatures. But interestingly, this is a talking creature. This is a creature who comes speaking words. This is remarkable. This is unexpected. And Eve takes notice. It's important for us to see that this is not a mythological creature. We've been seeing that the days of creation are historical days. This is a historical context. This is a historical serpent, a real serpent, a real Adam, a real Eve. We must understand this to be history, otherwise the gospel itself falls apart right here at the beginning of the Bible. This is something that happened in real history. And here's a talking creature. It's not going to be the last time you're going to read about a talking creature in the Bible. It happens again. Think of Balaam's donkey. But this is remarkable. This is unexpected. Eve takes notice. This is a real serpent, a real creature that God has made. And there's something atypical about this creature. It's a talking creature. And perhaps that should have alerted Eve to the danger. Perhaps at that point she should have called out to her husband and said, "What's happening? What's happening here?" But instead, she listens. She doesn't ask for help from her husband. She doesn't ask for help from God. She listens. She takes heed to the voice of this talking creature. And if she had not already been on guard, she should have been now. Because behind the soothing voice of the serpent is a cold, calculating devil, one who cloaks himself, did so back then and still does so today, with words. He cloaks himself with words. One who comes even as a messenger, an angel of enlightenment, an angel of light, but whose voice is the very voice of death. Has God really said? Simple words that don't seem too harmful. The words even come with a tone of surprise. Perhaps, has God really said? An upraised eyebrow, if serpents had eyebrows. Would a God, a good God, really withhold anything from you, Eve? Would God withhold anything from you? Would a good God withhold anything? Would a loving God restrict your freedom? Would he keep you from pursuing happiness, from pursuing self-fulfillment? Would God really do that, Eve? Well, that's the serpent's approach. Back then, that's the serpent's approach today. It's a shrewd approach. It's a cunning approach. It's an approach that comes looking and sounding like life and ending in death. It's like the approach of the woman in the book of Proverbs. Her way is the way of death. The serpent's approach, he doesn't begin by directly denying God's word. And those who come to you and speak lying words to you often will not begin with a direct denial of what God has said. They want to see where you are. They want to test you. He approaches Eve, notice, not Adam. He approaches Eve, the woman. Though Adam is the ultimate target. You see, it's Adam who has been given the responsibility of headship over the whole human race. Matthew Henry says that the one who had been so lately taken from the side of her husband ought to have stayed very close to his side. Adam is the target, the ultimate target, because he's the representative of all humanity. And what Adam does, all humanity will follow him. He's the representative head at this point in history. And the serpent knows that he can get to Adam through Eve. And so a seed of doubt is being planted in Eve's mind. Notice this, just a seed, just a small seed of doubt. That's all that it takes. But that seed will grow. Conversation begins that will end in sin and death. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And notice that Eve actually begins well. She begins by defending God. We can commend her for that. Even so, she's already omitting something very important that God has said. This is what we do. We either omit what God has said in his word, or we add to what God has said in his word. And that's what Eve does. She does both of those things. She omits something that God had said. God told Adam he could eat of every tree of the garden, showing his goodness and his desire that they would be happy and fulfilled and content in his plan for them. He said, "You can eat of every tree of the garden." What does Eve say? Eve says simply, "We may eat of the trees of the garden." She misses a word, doesn't she? It's a single word, but it's an important word. And Eve is already at this point wavering. She's already peeled away something of what God has said. Brothers and sisters, if you peel away anything that God has said, you can be sure that the result will not be good for you and for your family. She has peeled away something of what God has said. She doesn't stop there, though. She also adds to what God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." Isn't that a window into Eve's heart? Isn't that a window into your heart, in my heart? Eve is already doubting the goodness of God. When we, in a legalistic way, add to what God has said, what do we say? We're saying, "I don't really trust God. I need to add something because God hasn't said enough." That's what we're saying. She adds to his word. She's doubting the goodness of God, the goodness of God that's on full display all around her, the goodness that was revealed in God's covenant with Adam, a God who would condescend, who would come down and make covenant with a man and would grant to that man the gift of a woman to be his companion. He has shown such goodness already to this couple. But Eve has already seen that. She's already seen God the way that the serpent wants her to see him. She's already seen God the way the serpent wants her to see him. And his seduction now is almost complete because Eve has already seen God as too restrictive, as too harsh. There's one other thing that she says. It opens the door to even more. She says, God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I'm sorry, God did say that. God said, you shall surely die. There was nothing uncertain at all about what would happen. Nothing uncertain. Judgment will come. Wrath will come. Condemnation will come if you eat this fruit. Nothing uncertain. But Eve introduces a hint of uncertainty, doesn't she? The word that she uses is less. Lest we die. She doesn't say we would surely die. She says, lest we die. We might die if we eat of that fruit. It's at this point that the serpent now goes for the jugular. He goes for the jugular. Verses 4 and 5. Look with me there. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent knows that Eve is ready to believe the big lie. You know the big lie? The big lie. It must be true. It must be true. Everyone else is believing it. Someone in authority is saying it. How many big lies are we being told every day by the culture in which we live? She doesn't resist the big lie. And it is a big lie. She has every reason not to believe this lie. You will not surely die. The serpent knows that Eve is ready. He attacks the word of God directly, and what he does is he offers a contradictory promise in its place. Again, his tactic throughout history. He offers a contradictory promise, a contradictory way of looking at the world, a whole different worldview that you have to embrace in order to follow him. If you will listen to me, if you will follow me, you will not only not die, but you will live like never before. You will be out from under the oppressive hand of that God. And you'll be the captain of your own soul, Eve. You'll decide for yourself what is right and wrong. You'll decide for yourself what to do with your own body, Eve. And there will be absolutely no consequences and no judgment. That's what I'm promising you. You shall be as God. And the promise that he offers is the promise that our culture, or the culture around us, is offering you every day. The promise of human autonomy. You can live in happiness apart from God, without God's word. That's the primordial lie. But what would you have chosen in Eve's place? It's really the question the text drives us to, isn't it? The intoxicating promise of unrestricted self-expression? That's what will make me happy. You can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. No impunity, no restrictions, no restraints. You can manufacture your own self-identity. If we think it's absurd for a man to believe that he can be a woman, or a woman to believe that she can be a man, how much more absurd that a creature can believe that she could be God? How absurd is that? But what would you have chosen? Don't be too hard on Eve in your judgment. Every time you turn aside from what God has said in his word, and by the way, Eve heard the word of God secondhand through her husband. Don't be too hard on her. Every time you turn aside from what God has said in his word, every time you shake your fist at God in defiant rebellion as you and I do, every time you say no to the voice that spoke the universe into existence, you're doing exactly what Eve did. The pattern of verse 6 never changes. It never changes throughout history. As you wrestle with temptation as a Christian, it's this same pattern. She saw. It became pleasant to her eyes. She gazed on it, the thing that God had forbidden. She took. She ate. And she brought others into her sin with her. That's the pattern. Seduced by the devil, she took hold of the lie and turned her back on the truth that alone could give her life. That's the pattern you and I follow every time that we sin, and that's the pattern that brings us into ruin. Our second point, man's ruin. The wages of sin is death. The Bible is very clear about that. What's the very first truth of the Bible to be attacked and distorted? It's right here. That God is a holy God who punishes sin. That's the very first doctrine to be attacked in the Scriptures. The love and fatherly kindness of God were undeniable to Adam and Eve. There was no denying that God was a good God, that God was a loving God, that God was a gracious God even. There's no denying it. But the attack comes right at this point. The serpent says to Eve, "You shall not surely die." What kind of God would destroy what he's made? How could a good and loving God be so harsh? Why would a good God condemn those that he loves to hell? And it's right here that we need to listen to God and what he has said. As we read in verse 6, the sad story of Eve's sin. But Eve's sin is only part of the story. Look what happened next. Eve had already fallen into condemnation, and rather than confess her sin, she makes it even worse. She brings another into it. She gives to her husband, and he eats. And the horror of sin is the rebellion against a holy God, an offense against God that brings all of humanity into destruction and desolation. Adam and Eve were mass murderers by eating a piece of fruit. Do you believe that? It helps us to see how terrible our sin is as well. When we think that our sins are just small sins, our sins are an offense to God, the God who made us, the God who has shown much grace to us, an offense to God and rebellion against him and his goodness. But it is his goodness that leads us to repentance, isn't it? She brings another into her sin. So why does Paul in the New Testament focus on the sin of Adam? Because Adam was God's representative. He was the head, the king of God's creation. And so what Adam did, the whole human race did in him. There was a great supernatural change that took place. And we see that in verse 7 especially. A great supernatural change that took place. So that another supernatural change needs to take place in you. You see, this was the very opposite of the new birth. This was spiritual death. Adam and Eve did something far more than just break God's law. They brought all of mankind with them in their fall. Their sin was not merely an individual isolated act of rebellion that could be dealt with in an individual isolated way. It's important for us to understand this. Sin is not what we do. It's not just what we do. It's far, far worse than that. Sin is what you and I have become in Adam. It's what we have become. Sin is not just what we do. Sin is what we are by nature. It's far worse than we would think. At the very center of our being, we are sinners. We are sinful in thought, in speech, in action. All that we do is corrupted by sin because all that we are is sin. Every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts, the Bible tells us, are only evil continually. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. We are in bondage to the corruption of our natures. Our hearts and our affections, everything that we desire, are captive, held captive by sin. That's precisely what we need to see here in verse 7. Because if we see this, if we get this, we get this awful backdrop, we'll see how glorious the good news is in Jesus Christ. But only then, only if we see how sinful our sin is, will we see how glorious the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Look with me at verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is not what the serpent had promised at all. You see, their eyes were open, but what did they see when their eyes were open? They saw their nakedness, their guilt, their shame, their condemnation and sin. Some say that this was the act of sexual intercourse. It's not. God had commanded that that would be a good thing. They had been commanded to that. This was not the act of sexual intercourse. That's a good gift of God. They saw their guilt and their shame before a holy God. Do you wonder why they didn't immediately die at this point? Children, do you hear this? Do you hear this? And do you say, Satan was right? They didn't die. It's only because we don't see what sin has done to us that we would ever think that way. Sin has separated us from God. And to be apart from God is to be spiritually dead, even if you're alive. And Adam and Eve did die. Adam died 930 years later. He died physically. They saw death up close and personal almost immediately when one of their sons murdered another. But in the day that they sinned, they died. They died to God. They died to life. They died to righteousness. They were expelled from the garden. And the proof that they died is right here in verse 7. Their eyes were opened. They knew their nakedness, their guilt, their shame. Their consciences condemned them. And they began immediately to hide themselves. From who? From the good God who had made them. Their father. Who were they seeking to hide themselves from? The one who had said, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. You see, our first parents died in the very day that they sinned against God. And do you know what is even more horrifying than that? That when they died, you and I died too. The gospel makes no sense apart from that truth. It's not just a little bit of brokenness. We died in Adam. This is why we need a new birth from above. This is why we need a Savior who comes into the world to do what we cannot possibly do. There's no human being alive who can will himself to believe in Christ. Faith is the gift of God. We need a supernatural change. We died spiritually. We became utterly incapable of spiritual life. It's what we read earlier from Romans chapter 5. It's a teaching of the whole Bible. We are born into this world dead and under the wrath of Almighty God. We need more than just a spiritual life preserver, something that somebody throws out to us and we exercise our own energy to grab. We're dead. We've sunk to the bottom of the sea. And we need somebody to jump in and to rescue us, to bring us up, and to give us CPR, spiritual CPR. We need a Savior, one who will take our shame, our guilt, our nakedness upon himself as Jesus does at the cross. And so let's look briefly at our last point, God's Redeemer. See, this is the good news. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the essence of the serpent's lie in these verses? God is not for you. God is against you. Therefore, follow me. God's word can't be trusted. He's not a faithful God who loves you and wants you to be happy. He's a harsh taskmaster. How many of you have told yourselves that very thing? God is a harsh taskmaster. He's against me. He's not for me. He doesn't want me to enjoy the pleasures of this life. He wants me to be miserable and unhappy. Do you know what the evidence to the contrary is? The rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible. Right here in this very chapter, what are we going to see? You don't even have to go out of chapter 3. A God who does not abandon his sinful, fallen image bearers, the man and the woman. He comes to them even in their sin. He demonstrates his love for them. He stoops down to them. He speaks to them. They don't deserve to hear his voice ever again. And they've chosen to follow the voice of another. But he speaks. And he asks the probing question that they so desperately need to hear, his goodness driving them to repentance. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Does God not know the answer to that question? Of course he does. He comes to them in all his holiness and compassion and love. He comes to them to convict them of their sin, which is his goodness towards them. He reveals his holy hatred of sin. What kind of God would he be if he didn't hate sin? He reveals it in the curse, which we'll see in next week. What else does he reveal, though? That he is God, the Lord God, the covenant God. And he's going to make a new promise to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. God is not going to let the serpent win. And the rest of the Bible is going to be the beautiful, glorious unfolding of God's faithfulness to that promise. That through the woman who sinned, even very concretely, through the woman, one will be born who will save the world. A seed will come, capital S. A Savior who will undo what sin has done, who will be tested, not in a garden, he will be tested too. He'll be tested in the wilderness by Satan. Driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested and to do what Adam could not do, to do what Adam failed to do. He will be the one who says, it is written. It is written. It is written. And I will obey. I will heed the voice of my Father, not the voice of the serpent. And he will put death to death at the cross. He will fulfill all righteousness. And the question for each one of us this morning is this. Whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of that crafty, cunning, subtle serpent? Are you taking hold of his word and his promises? Or are you taking hold of the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Are you brashly shaking your fist in rebellion against your Maker, which is futile? Or are you turning from your sin to the salvation freely offered in his Son, Jesus? We do live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. We see the evidence of that reality every day of our lives. And the only way for us to understand why the world is the way it is to believe what God has said to us here in Genesis 3. Our first parents fell from their first estate by sinning against God. It's not just a catechism question and answer. It's the truth of the Word of God. And that event is something that really happened. If it didn't happen, then the cross is of no value whatsoever to us, and we don't need a Savior. It happened. It had a real effect not only on Adam and Eve long ago, but sin is also at work in my heart right now today. I came into this world in nakedness and guilt and shame. I came into this world condemned in Adam. I came into this world a child of the devil, not a child of God. That's what I am by nature and nothing more. But thanks be to God for the gift of salvation in his Son. He didn't leave me in my sin and my shame and my guilt. He sent his Son to die for me on the cross, to take my shame, to become righteousness for me so that I can now come to the table of the Lord, having the assurance of the forgiveness of my sins, having the hope of eternal life and the resurrection of my body, and being invited into the very presence of God to hear these words. Take and eat. Not the seducing words of a lying serpent tempting me to sin, but the very words of my Savior Jesus Christ, inviting me to communion with himself, saying, gaze upon me, the one who went to the cross for you. Take and eat in faith that you may live by my death. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've heard of the reality of our sin. We've heard of the reality of how what our first parents did in the garden is still reverberating throughout history, so that we and even our children are born in sin and under the curse by nature. So how desperately we need this gospel. How desperately we need this Savior. Because sin is far worse than we would ever imagine or think. Our sin, my sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see how much greater the glory and the goodness of our Savior is in contrast to our sin and what he has done to bring us out of sin and bondage and into life and light and communion with you. We pray in Jesus' name.